Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 49, the commentaries of John Calvin on the first 20 chapters of the prophet Ezekiel. The prayer, which the divine John Calvin was always in the habit of using at the beginning of his lectures. Grant us, Lord, to meditate on the heavenly mysteries of thy wisdom, with true progress in piety, to the glory and our edification. Amen. Commentaries on the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1. Lecture first. Ezekiel himself explains at the very beginning of his book at what period he discharged the prophetic office, and on this depends the knowledge of his argument. For unless we understand how God stirred him up, we can with difficulty enter into his spirit and shall be unable to receive any just fruit from his instruction. It is necessary, therefore, to begin from this point, namely, the time of his prophecy, for he says, verse 1, Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. 2, In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. We see that the prophet was called to the office of a teacher in the 5th year after Jehoiakim had voluntarily surrendered himself to the king of Babylon, 2 Kings 24 verse 15, and had been dragged into exile together with his mother, for it was, says he, in the 30th year. The greater part of the commentators follow the Chaldee paraphrase and understand him to date from the finding of the Book of the Law. It is quite clear that this year was the 18th of King Josiah, but in my computation I do not subscribe to the opinion of those who adopt this date, for this phrase, the 30th year, would then appear too obscure and forced. We nowhere read that succeeding writers adopted this date as a standard. Besides, there is no doubt that the usual method among the Jews was to begin to reckon from a jubilee, for this was a point of starting for the future. I therefore do not doubt that this 30th year is reckoned from the jubilee, nor is my opinion a new one, for Jerome makes mention of it, although he altogether rejects it through being deceived by an opposite opinion. But since it is certain that the Jews used this method of computation and made a beginning from Jobel, that is the Jubilee, this best explains the 30th year. if anyone should object that we do not read that this 18th year of King Josiah was the usual year in which everyone returned to his own land, Leviticus 25, and liberty was given to the slaves, and the entire restoration of the whole people took place, yet the answer is easy. Although we cannot ascertain in what year the Jobel fell, it is sufficient for us to assign the Jubilee to this year, because the Jews followed the custom of numbering their years from this institution. As then the Greeks had their Olympians, the Romans their consuls, and thence their computation of annals, so also the Hebrews were accustomed to begin from the year Jobel, when they counted their years on to the next restoration, which I have just mentioned. It is therefore probable that this was a Jubilee year. It is probable, then, that this was the Jubilee. For it is said that Josiah celebrated the Passover with such magnificent pomp and splendour that there had been nothing like it since the time of Samuel, 2 Chronicles 25:18. The conjecture which best explains this is, not that he celebrated this Passover every year with such magnificence, but that he was induced to do so by the peculiar occasion when the people were restored and returned to their possessions and the slaves were set free. Since then, this was the Jubilee, the pious king was induced to celebrate the Passover with far greater splendour than was usual, nay, even to surpass David and Solomon. Again, although he reigned 13 years afterwards, we do not read that he celebrated any Passover with remarkable splendour. We do not doubt as to his yearly celebration, for this was customary, 2 Kings 23:23. For this, we conclude that the celebration before us was extraordinary and that the year was Jobel. But though it is not expressed in Scripture, it is sufficient for us that the prophet reckoned the years according to the accustomed manner of the people. For he says that this was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, who is called also Jehoiakim, for Jehoiakim succeeded Josiah and reigned 11 years. The 13 years which remain of Josiah's reign, and these 11 make 24, 2 Kings 23:36. Now his successor, Jehoiakim, passed immediately into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, and was taken captive at the beginning of his reign, and reigned only 3 or 4 months. 2 Kings 24:8. After that, the last king, Zedekiah, was set up by the will of the king of Babylon. We see, therefore, that 9 years are made up. Add the space of the reign of Jehoiakim, so it is no longer doubtful as to the reckoning of the 30th year, from the 18th of King Josiah. It is true that the law of God was found during this year, 2 Chronicles 34:14, but the prophet here accommodates himself to the received rule and custom. We must now come to the intention of God in appointing Ezekiel as his prophet. For 35 years Jeremiah had not ceased to cry aloud, but to a little purpose. Then, therefore, this prophet Jeremiah was so occupied, God wished to give him a coadjutor. Nor was it but a slight relief when, at Jerusalem, Jeremiah became aware that the Holy Spirit was speaking through another mouth in harmony with himself, or by this means the truth of his teaching was confirmed. In the 30th year of Josiah, Jeremiah undertook the prophetic office, Jeremiah 1:2. 18 years remain. Add the 11 years of Jehoiakim, and it will make 29. Then add another year, and 5 more, and we shall have 35 years. This, then, was his hard province, to cry aloud continually for 35 years to the deaf, nay, even to the insane. God, therefore, that he might succour his servant, gave him an ally who should teach the same things at Babylon which Jeremiah had not desisted from proclaiming at Jerusalem. He profited not only the captives, but also the rest of the people who still remained in the city and the land. As far as the captives were concerned, this confirmation was necessary for them, for they had false prophets there, as we learn from Jeremiah 29:21. There was Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. They proudly boasted that they were endued with the spirit of revelation. They promised the people marvels. They derided the softness of those who had left their country. They said that they were determined to fight to the very last and to run the risk of their lives rather than voluntarily give up the inheritance of divine promise. In this way, they insulted the captives. After this, there was Shemaiah, the Nealamite. Jeremiah 29:24, who wrote to the high priest Zephaniah and reproached him for being careless and neglectful, because he did not severely punish Jeremiah as an impostor and a fanatic and a false intruder into the prophetic office. Since therefore the devil had his busy agents there, God stationed his prophets there, and hence we see how useful, nay, how necessary it was that Ezekiel should discharge his prophetic office there. But the utility of his instructions extended much further, since those at Jerusalem were compelled to listen to the prophecies which Ezekiel uttered in Chaldea. When they saw that his prophecies agreed with those of Jeremiah, it necessarily happened that they would at least inquire into the cause of this coincidence. For it is not natural that one prophet at Jerusalem and another in Chaldea should utter their prophecies, as it were, in the same key, just as two singers unite their voices in accordance with each other. For no melody can be devised more perfectly complete than that which appears between these two servants of God. Now we see the meaning of what our prophet says concerning the years. In the 30th year, then in the 4th month, the word month being understood, and in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives. Before I proceed any further, I will briefly touch on the subjects which Ezekiel treats. He has all things in common with Jeremiah, as I have said, with this peculiarity, that he denounces the last slaughter against the people because they ceased not to heap iniquity upon iniquity and thereby inflamed still more and more the vengeance of God. He threatens them, therefore, and that not once only, because such was the hard-heartedness of the people that it was not enough to utter the threatenings of God 3 or 4 times unless he should continually impress them. But at the same time, he shows the causes why God determined to treat his people so severely, namely because they were contaminated with many superstitions, because they were perfidious, avaricious, cruel, and full of rapine, given up to luxury and depraved by lust. All these things are united by our prophet, that he may show that the vengeance of God is not too severe, since the people had arrived at the very last pitch of impiety and all wickedness. At the same time, he gives them, here and there, some taste of the mercy of God. For all threats are vain, unless some promise of favour is held out. Nay, the vengeance of God, as soon as it is displayed, drives men to despair, and despair casts them headlong into madness. For as soon as any one apprehends the anger of God, he is necessarily agitated, and then, like a raging beast, he wages war with God himself. For this reason I said that all threats are vain without a taste of the mercy of God. The prophets always argue with men with no other intention than that of stirring them up to penitence, which they could never effect unless God could be reconciled to those who had been alienated from him. This then is the reason why our prophet, as well as Jeremiah, when they reprove the people, temper their asperity by the interposition of promises. He also prophesies against heathen nations like Jeremiah, especially against the children of Ammon, the Moabites, the Tyrians, the Egyptians, and the Assyrians, chapters 26 to 39. But from the 40th chapter, he treats more fully and copiously concerning the restoration of the temple and the city. He there professedly announces that a new state of the people would arise, in which both the royal dignity would flourish again, and the priesthood would recover its ancient excellence, and to the end of the book he unfolds the singular benefits of God which were to be hoped for after the close of the 70 years. Here it is useful to remember what we observed in the case of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 28. While the false prophets were promising the people a return after 3 or 5 years, the true prophets were predicting what would really happen, that the people might submit themselves patiently to God, and that length of time might not interrupt their calm submission to his just corrections. As we now understand what our prophet is treating, and the tendency as well as the substance of his teaching, I will proceed with the context. He says, "As I was among the captives." While some skillfully explain the words of the prophet, they think that he was not in reality in the midst of the exiles, but refer this to a vision, as if, when he says the word among, signifying in the midst, its sense could be that he was in the assembly of the whole people. But his intention is far otherwise, for he uses the above phrase that he may show that he was an exile, together with the rest, and that the prophetic spirit was granted to him in that polluted land. Hence the words, among the captives, or in the midst of the captives, do not mean the assembly, but simply narrate that though the prophet was far from the sacred land, yet the hand of God was extended to him there, that he might excel in the prophetic gift. Hence the folly of those is refuted who deny to our prophet the possession of any spirit of revelation before he went into exile, although they do not err so much through mistake and ignorance as through wilful stupidity, for the Jews took nothing so ill as the thought of God's reigning beyond the sacred land. To this day, indeed, they are hardened, because they are dispersed through the whole world and scattered through all regions, and yet retain much of their ancient pride. But then, when there was any hope of return, this profanation seemed to them scarcely tolerable if the truth of God were to shine forth elsewhere than in the Holy Land, but especially in the temple. The prophet then shows that he was called to the office instruction when he was in the midst of the exiles and one among them. God's inestimable goodness is conspicuous in this, because he called the prophet, as it were, from the abyss. For Babylon was a profound abyss. Hence the Spirit of God emerged with its own instrument, that is, brought forth this man who should be the minister and herald of his vengeance as well as of his favour. We see therefore how wonderfully God drew light out of darkness when our prophet was called to his office during his exile. In the meantime, although his doctrine ought to be useful to the Jews still remaining in this country, yet God wished them not to return to him without some mark of their disgrace. For because they had despised all the prophecies which had been uttered at home, in the temple, the sanctuary, and on Mount Zion, these prophecies were now to issue forth from that cursed land, and from a master who was sunk, as I have said, in that profound abyss. We see then that God chastised their impious contempt of his instructions, not without putting them to shame. For a long time Isaiah had discharged the prophetic office. Then came Jeremiah. But the people ever remained just as they formerly were. Since then, prophecy, when flowing freely from the very fountain, was despised by the Jews, God raised up a prophet in Chaldea. Now, therefore, we see the full meaning of the clause. He says, by the river of Kiba, which many understand to mean the Euphrates, but they assign no reason except they're not finding any other celebrated river in that country. For the Tigris loses its name after flowing into the Euphrates, and on this account they think the Euphrates is called Kiba. But we are ignorant of the region to which our prophet was banished. Perhaps it was Mesopotamia, or else beyond Chaldea. And besides, since the Euphrates has many tributaries, it is probable that each has its own name. But since all is uncertainty, I had rather leave the matter in suspense. Because the prophet received his vision on the banks of the river, some argue from this that the waters were, as it were, dedicated to revelation, and when they assign the cause, they say that water is lighter than earth, and as a prophet must necessarily rise above the earth, so water is suitable for revelation. Some connect this with ablution and think that baptism is prefigured, but I pass by these subtleties, which vanish of themselves, and very willingly do I leave them, because in this way Scripture would lose all its solidity. Conjectures of this kind are very plausible, but we ought to seek in Scripture sure and firm teaching in which we can acquiesce. Some, for instance, torture this passage. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. Psalm 137, verse 1. As if the people betook themselves to their banks to pray and worship, when the situation of that country only is described as being watered by many rivers, as I have just mentioned. He says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. God opens his heavens, not that they are opened in reality, but when, by removing every obstacle, he allows the eye of the faithful to penetrate even to his celestial glory. For if the heavens were cleft 1,000 times, yet what great brightness must it be to arrive at the glory of God? The sun appears small to us, yet it far exceeds the earth in size. Then the other planets, except the moon, are all alike small sparks, and so are the stars. Since, therefore, light itself grows dark before our glance penetrates thus far, how can our sight ascend to the incomprehensible glory of God? It follows, therefore, when God opens the heavens, that he also gives new eyesight to his servants to supply their deficiency, to pierce not only the intervening space, but even its 10th or 100th part. So when Stephen saw the heavens open, Acts 7, verse 56, his eyes were doubtless illuminated with an unusual powers of perceiving far more than men can behold. To at the baptism of Christ, the heavens were opened, Matthew 3, 16. That is, God made it appear to John the Baptist as if he were carried above the clouds. In this sense, the prophet uses the words, the heavens were opened. He adds, I saw visions of God. Some think that this means most excellent visions, because anything excellent is called in Scripture divine, as lofty mountains and trees are called mountains and trees of God, but this seems too tame. I have no doubt but that he calls prophetic inspiration visions of God, and thus professes himself sent by God, because he put off, as it were, his human infirmities when God entrusted to him the office of instructor. And we need not wonder that he used this phrase, because it was thought incredible that any prophet could arise out of Chaldea. Nathanael asked whether any good thing could come out of Nazareth, yet Nazareth was in the Holy Land. How then could the Jews be persuaded that the light of celestial doctrine could shine in Chaldea, and that any testimony to the grace of God could spring from thence, and that there also God exercised judgment by the mouth of a prophet? This would never have been believed, unless the calling of God had been marked in some signal and a special manner. Since he next adds, this was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, or Jeconiah. It is plain that by these very words he reproves the obstinacy of the people. For when God afflicts us severely, at first we are much agitated, but by degrees we necessarily become submissive. Since, however, the willfulness of the people was not subdued during these 5 years, we infer that they persevered in rebellion against God. Nor does he spare those who remained at Jerusalem, for these took credit to themselves for not going into exile with their brethren, and so they despise them, as we often find in Jeremiah. Since then, those who remained at home pleased themselves and thought their lot the best. The prophet here marks a time because it was necessary to allay their ferocity, and since they resisted the prophecies of Jeremiah to use a second hammer that they might be completely broken in pieces. This is the reason why he speaks of the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans, by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. He does not repeat the copula which was placed at the beginning of the first verse, and we may perhaps wonder why the book should begin with a copula when he says, "And it came to pass." It seems to denote something going before it, and it seems out of place when nothing precedes it, but probably an oblique antithesis or comparison is intended between those prophecies which had flourished for a long period at Jerusalem, which was their peculiar and genuine seat, and that which was arising in Chaldea, as if he would say, even among Chaldeans, for the particle of Av is often used in the sense of gam, even. The sense, therefore, is, after God had exercised his servants even to weariness, since many prophets had discharged their duties at Jerusalem, now at length he speaks in Chaldea. He says, therefore, the word of the Lord came unto him. I know not why some dream that Jeremiah is here called Buzi, unless because it was a foolish persuasion of the Jews that the father of a prophet is never mentioned unless he were a prophet himself. Their ignorance is proved on other occasions, and here surely their curiosity is shameful, since they decide this Buzi to be a prophet, and because they know of no one else, they fix on Jeremiah, as if it were probable that when the father was left at Jerusalem, the son was an exile, which is entirely conjectural. But because he was a priest, so he says, the son of Buzi, a prophet ought to have some reputation, for if he had been of plebeian obscurity, he would surely have been listened to. The priestly dignity then availed something towards securing attention. Now he expressed what I have previously mentioned in the land of Chaldea, as if he had said, although God had not been accustomed to raise up prophets in lands so distant and polluted, yet now his rule is changed, for even among the Chaldeans is one endued with the prophetic spirit. And the particle shame, elit there, is emphatically added, was there upon him, says he. For otherwise the Jews would have dreaded Ezekiel as if he were a monster when they found that the word of God had proceeded from Chaldea. What, say they, will God pollute and contaminate his doctrine by its springing up from such a place as that? Who are the Chaldeans that God would erect his seat there? Mount Zion is his dwelling place. Here he is worshipped and invoked. Here must his lamp burn of necessity, as he is often witnessed by his prophets. To To such taunts the prophet replies, God has begun to speak in Chaldea. There his power is conspicuous. The word of the Lord is come unto me, for we know that God alone is to be heard, and that the prophets are only to be attended to as far as they utter what proceeds from him. Hence it is required that all teachers of the church should first have been learners, so that God alone may retain his own rights and be the only Lord and Master. And then supreme authority resides in God alone. When prophets desire to be heard, they profess not to offer their own comments, but faithfully to deliver a message from God. Thus also our prophet. I touch these points rather lightly now, as if I had treated them more at length elsewhere. At length he adds, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Some explain the word hand by prophecy, but this seems to me weak and poor. I take hand to mean divine power, as if Ezekiel had said that he was endued with divine power, so that it should be quite clear that he was chosen a prophet. The hand of God, then, was a proof of new favour, so that Ezekiel might subject to his own sway all the captives, since he carried with him the authority of God. This may also be referred to the efficacy of his doctrine. For the Lord not only suggests words to his servants, but also works by the secret influence of his Spirit, and suffers not their labours to be in vain. The passage then may be received in this sense. But since the prophet only assumes to himself what was necessary, and so claims for himself the position and standing of a prophet, so when he uses the word hand, I do not doubt this his meaning to be an inward operation. There is, it is admitted, an inward efficacy of the Holy Spirit when he sheds forth his power upon hearers, that they may embrace a discourse by faith. So also if all heavens were deaf, and God's word should evaporate as smoke, yet there is an intrinsic virtue in the prophecies themselves. Ezekiel points out this as given to him by God. Here I shall finish, because I should be compelled to break off directly, and we shall be coming to the vision, which is the most difficult of all. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou didst bless thy people with the continued grace of thy Spirit, when it was cast out of its inheritance, and did raise up a prophet, even from the lowest depths, who should recall it to life when it was all but despised of. O grant that although the church in these days is miserably afflicted by thy hand, we may not be destitute of thy consolation. But show us, through thy pity, that life may be looked for even in the midst of death, so that we may bear all thy chastisements patiently, until thou shalt show thyself our reconciled Father, and thus at length we may be gathered into that happy kingdom, where we shall enjoy all full felicity in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 2. A vision is now to occupy our attention, whose obscurity so deterred the Jews that they forbade every attempt to explain it. But God appeared to his prophet, either in vain or not in vain. It is most absurd to suppose the former. Then, if the vision is useful, it is necessary for us to attain at least a partial understanding of it. If anyone object that the vision was exclusively intended for the prophet, the objection is easily answered, for what the prophet wrote was clearly for the use of the whole church. Now, if anyone asked whether the vision is lucid, I confess its obscurity, and that I can scarcely understand it. But yet, into what God has set before us is not only lawful and useful, but necessary to inquire. Base indeed would be our sloth should we willingly close our eyes and not attend to the vision. We shall perhaps but skim the surface of what God wills. Yet this is of no small moment. And not only a moderate, but a slight degree of understanding may suffice for this. Thus briefly do I finish my preface, and come to the words of the prophet. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. We must first consider the intention of this vision. I have no doubt but that God wished first to invest his servant with authority, and then to inspire the people with terror. When, therefore, a formidable form of God is here described, it ought first to be referred to reverence for the teaching conveyed, for as we have remarked before, and shall further observe as we proceed, the prophet's duty lay among a hard-hearted and rebellious people, their arrogance required to be subdued, for otherwise the prophet had spoken to the deaf. But God had another end in view. An analogy or resemblance is to be held between this vision and the prophet's doctrine. This is one object. Then as to the vision itself, some understand by the four animals, the four seasons of the year, and think that the power of God in the government of the whole world is here celebrated. But that sense is far-fetched. Some think that the four virtues are represented, because, as they say, the image of justice is conspicuous in man, that of prudence in the eagle, or fortitude in the lion, or endurance in the ox. Yet although this is a shrewd conjecture, it has no solid solidity. Some take the contrary view and think that four passions are here intended, that is, fear and hope, sorrow and joy. Some think that three faculties of the mind are denoted, for in the soul, to logikon, is the seat of reason, thumikon, that of the passions, epithumetikon, that of the lusts, and soteresis, that of the conscience. But these guesses are also puerile. It was formerly the received opinion that under this figure was depicted the four evangelists. They think Matthew was compared to a man because he begins with the generation of Christ, Mark to a lion because he begins at the preaching of John, Luke to an ox because he begins his narrative by mentioning the priesthood, and John to an eagle because he penetrates, as it were, to the secrets of heaven. But in this fiction there is no stability, or it would all vanish if it were to be properly examined. Some think it a description of the glory of God in the church, and that the animals are here to be taken for the perfect, who have already made greater progress in faith, and the wheels for the weak and undisciplined. But they afterwards heap together many trifles, which it is better to bury at once, and not take up our time in refuting them. All these, then, I reject. And now we must see what the prophet really does mean. I have already said that it was the Almighty's plan, when he gave commands to his prophets, so to honour him that his doctrine should not be open to contempt. But the special reason which I touch upon must be considered. That is, that God shortly points out by this symbol for what purpose he sends his prophet. For the visions have as great a likeness to the doctrine as possible. For this reason, in my opinion, Ezekiel says, "Behold, a whirlwind came out of the north." The people had already experienced the vengeance of God, when he had used first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to chastise them. Jeconiah, as we have seen, had gone into voluntary exile. The Jews thought that they would still have a quiet home in their city and country, and laughed at the simplicity of those who had so quickly gone into exile. The prophet therefore says that he saw a stormy wind from the north. this rush of the wind or tempest ought to be referred to the judgment of God. For he wished to strike terror into the Jews, that they should not grow torpid in their security. After he has spoken concerning the storm or tempest, he adds, I saw four living creatures and four wheels connected together to signify that their motion had not originated from chance but from God. These two things ought to be joined together, viz., that the storm sprang out of the north, and that God, the author of the storm, was beheld upon his throne. But in the meanwhile, that God's majesty might awe the Jews, he says, I saw four living creatures and four wheels connected together. By the four living creatures, he understands cherubim. And we have no need of any other explanation, for he explains it so in chapter 10. When he saw God in the temple, the four living creatures were under his feet, and he says they are cherubim. So we must see why four animals are here enumerated, when two cherubim only embrace the Ark of the Covenant, and next why he describes four heads to each. For if he wished to accommodate his language to the rites of the sanctuary, why did he not place two cherubim, with which God was content? Exodus 20, verse 18. For he seems here to depart from the command of God himself. Numbers 7, 89. Now four heads and round feet do not suit the two cherubim by whom the Ark of the Covenant was surrounded. But the solution is at hand. The prophet so alludes to the sanctuary, or at the same time to bend his discourse to the rudeness of the people. For their religion had become so obsolete, and their contempt of the law so great, that the Jews were ignorant of the use of the sanctuary. Then they so worshipped God as if he were at a distance from them, and entirely rejected his providential care over human affairs. Here then we see how gross was their stupor, so that though often stricken, they never were aroused. Because the Jews were thus completely torpid, it became needful to propose to them a new form, and so the prophet chooses half of it from the sanctuary itself, and assumes the other half as it was required for so rude a people, though he did not manufacture anything out of his own mind, for I am now speaking of the counsel of the Holy Spirit. God was therefore unwilling to drive the Jews away from the sanctuary, for that was the foundation of all right understanding of truth. But because he saw that the legal form was not sufficient, he therefore added a new supply, as he gave each cherub four heads, so he wished their number to be four. With regard to their number, I doubt not that God wished to teach us that his influence is diffused through all regions of the world, for we know the world to be divided into four parts, and that the people might know that God's providence rules everywhere throughout the world, four cherubim were set up. Here also it is convenient to repeat that angels were represented by cherubim and seraphim, for those who are called cherubim here and in chapter 10 are called seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 too, and we know that angels are called principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10, and are rendered conspicuous by these titles, while scripture calls them the very hands of God himself, Colossians 1:16. Since, therefore, God works by angels and uses them as ministers of his power, then when angels are brought forward, there the providence of God is conspicuous and his power in the government of the world. This, then, is the reason why not two cherubim only were placed before the prophet's eyes, but four. Because God's providence ought to be evident in earthly things, for the people then imagined that God was confined to heaven. Hence the prophet teaches not only that he reigns in heaven, but that he rules over earthly affairs. And for this reason, and with this end, He extends his power over the four quarters of the globe. Why then has each animal four heads? I answer that by this, angelic virtue is proved to reside in all the animals. Yet a part is put for the whole, because God by his angels works not only in man and other animals, but throughout creation. And because inanimate things have no motion in themselves, as God wished to instruct a rude and dull people, he sets before them the image of all things under that of animals. With reference then to living creatures, man holds the first place, because he was formed after the image of God. And the lion reigns over the wild beasts, but the ox, because he is most useful, represents all domestic animals, or as they are usually called, tame animals. Since the eagle is a royal bird, all birds are comprehended under this word. And here I am fabricating allegories, but only explaining the literal sense. For it seems to me sufficiently plain that God signifies angelic inspiration by the four cherubim and extends it to the four regions of the earth. Now it is equally clear that no creature moves by itself, but that all motions are by the secret instinct of God. Therefore each cherub has four heads, as if it were said that angels administer God's empire not in one part of the world only, but everywhere. And next, that all creatures are so impelled as if they were joined together with angels themselves. The prophet then ascribes four heads to each, because if we can trust our eyes when observing the manner in which God governs the world, that angelic virtue will appear in every motion. It is then, in fact, just as if angels had the heads of all animals, that is, comprehended within themselves openly and conspicuously all elements and all parts of the world, thus much concerning the four heads. As to the four wheels, I do not doubt their signifying those changes which we commonly call revolutions. For we see the world continually changing and putting on, as it were, new faces, each being represented by a fresh revolution of the wheel, affected by either its own or by some external impulse. Since then, there exists no fixed condition of the world, but continual changes are discerned. The prophet joins the wheels to the angels as if he would assert that no changes occur by chance, but depend upon some agency, viz. That of angels, not that they move by their inherent power, but because they are, as we have said, God's hands. And because these changes are really contortions, the prophet says, I saw wheel within wheel. For the course of things is not continuous, but when God begins to do anything, he seems, as we shall again perceive, to recede. Then many things mutually concur, whence the Stoics fancied that fate arose from what they called a connection of causes. But God here teaches his people far otherwise, viz., that the changes of the world are so connected together that all motion depends upon the angels, whom he guides according to his will. Hence the wheels are said to be full of eyes. I think that God opposed this form of the wheels to the foolish opinion of men, because men fancy fortune blind, and that all things roll on in a kind of turbulent confusion. God, then, when he compares the changes which happen in the world to wheels, calls them full of eyes to show that nothing is alone with rashness or through the blind impulse of fortune. This imagination surely arises from our blindness. We are blind in the midst of light, and therefore when God works, we think that he turns all things upside down, and because we dare not utter such gross blasphemy against him, we say that fortune acts without consideration. But in the meantime, we transfer the empire of God to fortune itself. Seneca tells a story of a jester belonging to his wise father, who, when he lost the use of his eyes through old age, exclaimed that he had done nothing to deserve being cast into darkness, for he thought that the sun no longer gave light to the world, but the blindness was in himself. This is our condition. We are blind, as I have already said, and yet we wish to throw the cause of our blindness upon God himself. And because we do not dare openly to bring a charge against him, we impose upon him the name of fortune, and for this reason the prophet says the wheels have eyes. We now understand the scope of the vision, and we must next approach its several parts. After he has said, "A wind sprung up from the north, and a great cloud," he adds, "There was also a fire folding round itself." Moses, in the 9th chapter of Exodus, verse 24, uses the same word when he speaks of the storm which he caused in Egypt. "There was fire enfolded or entwined, and the splendour of fire." Some shrewdly expound this splendour of the fire as if God's judgments were not obscure but exposed to the eyes of all. I cannot agree in this meaning, nor do I think it correct. Here the majesty of God is described to us according to the usual scriptural method. He says, "The fire was splendid in its circuit, and then there was, as it were, the appearance of Hasmael in the midst of the fire." Many think Hasmael to be an angel or an unknown phantom, but in my opinion without reason, for Hasmael seems to me a colour. Jerome followed the Greek, uses the word electron, but surprises me by saying that it is more precious than gold or silver, for electrum is composed of gold, with a fifth part of it silver, hence it does not exceed them both in value. Jerome was mistaken. But whether it was electrum or any remarkable colour, it so clearly portrayed to the prophet the majesty of God that he ought to be wrapped in admiration, although the vision was not offered for his sake personally, but as I said before, for the church at large. The colour differed from that of fire, that the prophet might understand that the fire was heavenly, and as a symbol of God's glory, had a form unlike that of common fire. Now follows. "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." I have already explained why God showed four angels to his prophet under the form of four animals. It was necessary to turn a little aside from the sanctuary, since the whole legal worship was obnoxious to the profane. God therefore descends, as it were, from heaven, and appears familiarly on earth, as if he would say that he reigned not only among his angels, but he exercised his power here, because angels are engaged on earth, and are connected with all regions of the globe. And the conclusion is that God's providence is everywhere diffused. He says these animals have the likeness of a man, which does not seem in accordance with the rest of the context. He would immediately say that each animal had four heads, then that their feet were round, or like those of a calf, as some interpret it. But here he says they have the form of a man, and the solution is that the first feet are like those of a man, although in some respects different. Nor is it doubtful that cherubim were beheld by the prophet as angels of God. Wings also do not suit human nature, but he means that they had the unusual human stature. Although they are not entirely like human beings, yet there is much likeness in their general appearance. And now we understand why it is said that the likeness was human. Verse 6. "And everyone had four faces. Round everyone had four wings." He now comes to the heads and wings themselves. Many suppose that each animal had four heads, and then that four appearances belonged to each head. Others extend the wings much further, because they assign four wings to each of the four heads, and others even 16. But this does not seem in accordance with the prophet's words. He simply says each had four heads, and then four wings. The wings and the heads correspond, but one animal was endowed with only four heads, and so I do not think that it had more than four wings, which will again be evident from the context. He adds afterwards, "And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass." This seems added by way of explanation. Since Ezekiel has spoken of their human form, he adds that their feet were straight, although he calls them round or like those of a cow. I refer the straightness not to the feet only, but also to the legs. It is therefore just as if he had said that these animals stood as men stood, for we differ from the brutes who look down towards the earth. As a poet appositely remarks when he commends a singular favour which God has conferred upon man, "Man looks aloft and with erected eyes, beholds his own hereditary skies." The prophet now signifies the same thing when he says that the animals had straight feet. He asserts that they had not anything akin to brutes, but rather to the appearance or likeness of man. He says that their feet were round, and this seems to indicate their agility or the variety of their movements, as if he had said that their feet were not confined to any one direction, but wherever God impels them, they move easily, since their feet are round. If any of us wishes to turn either to the right or left, he will feel himself to be contending with nature. If he attempt at the same time to walk backwards, if however his feet were round, or of the form of calf's feet, he would easily move in any direction. Agility of this kind then seems pointed at in the animals. As to the sparks which shone like polished brass or steel, we know that this similitude often occurs in Scripture, for whenever God wishes to render his servants attentive, he proposes new figures which may excite their imagination. This very thing happened to our prophet, because if the usual fleshy colour had appeared in these animals, this would have been neglected. Even the prophet had not considered the vision, meaning of the vision, with sufficient attention. But when he saw the glistening thighs and sparks shining in every direction, as if from polished steel, then he was compelled to apply his mind more attentively to this vision. Now, therefore, we see why he says that the appearance of the legs was like polished steel and that sparks glittered on them. Verse 8. "And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings." Now the prophet says, hands were under their wings. Since hands are the principal instruments of action, we know that all actions are often denoted by this word, whence hands, either pure or defiled, signify the works of men, either clean or unclean. When the prophet says that the animals were endowed with hands, he signifies that they were ready for the performance of any duty enjoined upon them, for he who is without hands lies useless and cannot execute any work. Therefore, that the prophet may express angelic vigour, he says that they had hands. This also refers to their human figure, but hands denote something peculiar, namely that they have such agility that they can execute every commandment of God. For he says, they were under their wings, by which words he signifies that the angels have no motions in themselves, so they cannot be carried where they please, except they are divinely impelled, and their every action guided by the will of God. For, without doubt by wings, as in this place, so in others, we must understand something more than human. Since, therefore, the wings with which the animals are clothed signify nothing else but the secret instinct of God, it follows that hands hidden under the wings denote nothing else than that angels do not move, as we say, intrinsically, but are impelled from without, namely by the power of God himself. Hence they are not carried about rashly hither and thither by all their actions, but all their actions are governed by God, since he bends and directs them whithersoever he pleases. This is the reason why the prophet says that he saw hands on the animals, and then that those hands were under their wings. He repeats again, they had faces and four wings to them. The use of the phrase four sides is worthy of notice, just as if he had said that the animals had the power of acting equally in all directions, not that they had four hands each, although at first sight this may appear to be the meaning of the words on four sides, or in each corner, but it simply means that the hands so appeared on the animals that they were ready for action whensoever God wished to impel these animals. Now follows verse 9. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. He says the wings were conjoined, which he soon more clearly explains. For he will say that the wings were joined together, and that two were so extended that they clothed or ruled the whole body. But here he touches shortly upon what he will soon treat more at length. Their wings, then, were so joined together that one touched the other, and afterwards, he adds, so they went forward that they did not return. And he seems to contradict himself when he afterwards says the animals ran like lightning and then returned, for these two things are not inconsistent, for he will soon add the explanation, namely that the animals so go forward that they proceed in a perpetual course towards their own end or goal, but it does not follow that they afterwards rest there. Therefore, when the animals proceed, they do not turn aside in one direction or another, nor do they turn back, but go straight on in their destined course afterwards, like lightning, yet they have different meetings, and what this means we have no time to explain now, but must defer till tomorrow. Prayer. Almighty God, since by our dullness we are so fixed down to earth, that when thou stretchest forth thy hand to us, we cannot reach forth to thee, grant that being roused up by thy Spirit, we may learn to raise our affections to thee, and to strive against all sluggishness, until by a nearer approach thou mayest become so familiar known to us, that at length we may arrive at the fruition of full and perfect glory laid up for us in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This recording ends on page 73.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.